Learning a new language can be quite difficult. You may know that we spent a lot of time in Ecuador, and you seem to get to a point in learning a language, though, where you think you understand everything, and you tell everyone that you understand everything, but your facial expression always gives away that you did not understand. You can imagine me listening to someone, and I would answer some questions correctly. I'd nod at the right moments, and then at other times, my face wouldn't match with what they're saying, and they would look at me, and their head would just tilt. And you know that they have realised that you have not understood. Now, it could have been a joke, it could have been a question, but they immediately know that I haven't understood. See, in language learning, the right response tells other people that we have understood. Now, that's not the only place where the right facial expression is needed. As you watch the news, you see the presenter's face as they present different news, and if they're telling us of someone's death, their face has an expression of what they're telling us. When they tell us news of our team winning a game, their face has news of joy. Sorry, Randall. See, a right response is vital to the occasion. It's why many people wear black to funerals and not colours. It's why we bring a gift to a party. It's why we message someone when we're running late for a meeting, because the right response is vital. Now, today, as we look at Psalm 95, it seems like there's a right response to God. Now, at this point, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 95. I've picked this psalm because it talks about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and we just finished looking through the book of Exodus. And with your Bibles open, I want to show you the structure of this psalm before we actually head into the psalm. Now, you can see it's divided up into six W's. These are in your bulletin. Only looks like four, but there is six, believe me. And it's divided up into these six sections. We see what in verses 1 and 2. We see a why in verses 3 to 5. These actual words are not in your psalm. But then we get a why in verse 7. A what in verse 6. Why in verse 7. A warning in verses 7 to 10. And wrath in verse 11. So, why, warning, wrath. Okay? You're going to hear that a lot. So, remember that. What, why, warning, wrath. Okay? Now, we're going to look at the what to start with. In verses 1 and 2 and verse 6, we're given the what of a right response to God. Look at verse 1. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And then in verse 6, we have our other what? O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What is the right response to God? Well, to sing, to make a joyful noise, to come into his presence, to worship, to bow down, to kneel before our God. Now, this is the way we respond to our great God. Now, these responses are filled with joy, singing a joyful noise, shouting. They're all ways of bringing enthusiasm to our worship of God, aren't they? Now, as Presbyterians, we may not be all that enthusiastic all the time. We probably tend to be on the more reserved side. That's what I've noticed, anyway. Especially after being in Latin America for a number of years, where it's always a little bit more movido, a bit more movement. But not this psalm. This psalm is jubilant, isn't it? It's a jubilant response. It's a response to the salvation that God has given us. Don't put on somberness, but put on joy and thankfulness. The psalm tells us we can sing and we can shout. We can make a joyful noise. We can make music. We can use words. We can even get down on our knees and use our posture or the posture of our body to worship God. And they're all appropriate responses to the great God of the heavens. John Stott says that true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. There's nothing greater that you can do than to worship the living God, to realize what he's done for you. And you're entitled to respond in any one of these ways. Then a way to worship God is to lift him up and to make him big. We respond to God with joy because he is the source of our salvation. We sing at the top of our voices because we know that we sing to the King. See, worship comes from a response of our heart, doesn't it? As we grow in our understanding and love of our God, we can treasure him, value him, enjoy him, be satisfied in him. And as we grow in all these different ways, we can't help but demonstrate how great he is by singing to him, by praying to him, by reading his word, and even serving one another, all for the sake of Jesus. Do you come to church ready to lift up his name, to sing, to make music to the Lord, all because he has brought salvation to you? See, while we're together, it's our opportunity to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Well, that's the what of our what, why warning wrath psalm. Now we're going to look at the why. The why. And you can see the why of a right response to God in verses 3 to 5 and verse 7. It says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." And then down in verse 7a, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Why do we respond to a God in the way we just saw? Why do we respond to God in the way that we just saw in the what? Well, here in these four verses, we're given a number of reasons. Verse 3 tells us that our God is above all other gods. There is no one above him, and he is great. And what makes him great is in the following verses. Have a look at how many times you see the word his in verses 4, 5, and 7. "In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. For he is our God," in verse 7, "and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." See, it's clear from this that God is the creator. From the depths of the earth to the deepest parts that we can't even see, he has them in his hands. But also to the top of the mountains, he's there. He owns all those places. And not just from the top to the bottom, but also as we go along the surface of the globe, the waters and the land are also his. Now, these two verses tell us that nothing is out of the reach of our great God. It's a poetic way of saying that God's hand is in everything, and everything is under his control. As I was reading it, it reminded me of Colossians 1:16, which says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." From the depths of the earth to the highest mountain, land and sea, all are his. The whole of creation is his. Can you see how complete a picture this is of God's ownership? And to complete the picture of why we worship our great God, we see in verse 7 that we too belong to him. In verse 7 it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." God is our great shepherd, the one who looks after us, provides for us, cares for us, feeds us, and gives us our daily bread. Why do we worship him? Well, because he is the creator of all things. He holds all things together, and he is our great shepherd. Now, we're given a picture in these verses to acknowledge that God is in control of all things, and that he has all things have been created by him, and that he is the owner of all things. The world and everything in it are his. It's why we worship him. It's why we lift up his name. About 30 years ago, a lady who didn't want to be known walked into a car boot sale in England. That's a fancy word for a garage sale, I think, in Australia. She bought what she thought was costume jewellery. It was a fancy ring. She bought it for $20 and thought, oh yeah, thought it was worthless. But she liked it and wore it a lot and took it out, wore it on all her little parties that she went on. But she treated it like it was a $20 ring because that's what she paid for it. And she kept the ring just with a regular jewellery and didn't see it as anything special. But one day she decided to go and get it valued. And the valuer looked at the ring. He asked a few questions. Probably thought to himself, oh, this is going to be worthless. But as he looked at it, and the more and more he looked at it, and then he looked at the lady, and then looked more at the ring, the more he realised that what he had in his hands was worth far more than the $20 that she paid for it. Now, he was no doubt surprised, just as the owner, who both discovered as they sat there, looking at this ring, that it was worth far more than $20. See, after some time together, the lady was told that it would be worth over $800,000. $800,000. She liked the ring. She wore it out all the time. But suddenly, her $20 ring became far more precious to her because she realized what its value was. The way she thought about the ring changed. And instead of seeing it with the value of $20, she saw it for what it really was, an $800,000 ring. I imagine she treated it a little differently after that. Her response would have changed because she knew the truth about it. And the truth about it changed her response to the ring. And as we look deeper and deeper into our great God and get to know him more and more, our response to God is going to change. The right response to God is to worship him with joyful noise, singing and praise, because he has made the whole earth. And the sooner we discover the treasure that our great God and King is, the sooner we will have a right response to him. So keep looking to who our great God is. Look at what he's done for you. Remind yourself regularly of his greatness. Look deeper and deeper into him to know him. And do all of this so that you will realize his greatness and worship him. That's the why of a right response. Well, so far we've seen the what and the why of our what, why, warning, wrath, psalm. Now to look at the warning. Now the warning that we see here in the psalm is from the book of Exodus. It's a warning not to harden your heart like those in the wilderness. And we can see that from the end of verse 7 down to verse 10, where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways.'" Well, this is the warning. It's a warning not to be like the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They knew the Lord, they saw his work, but they tested the Lord, they quarreled with Moses and ignored what the Lord had done for them. Now, this psalm is about an event, or this section of the psalm is about an event that happened in Exodus chapter 17. You may remember we looked at when the Israelites came out of Egypt, the waters were parted. God rained down food from heaven, manna, we heard about that. And then after all that had happened, they said, "We want water." And they complained, didn't they? And they said, and they tested the Lord. They failed to trust that the Lord would provide, even though the Lord had provided so many things for them already. So Moses strikes the rock. This is the good time he strikes the rock, not the bad time. And the water comes out. This was the Israelites' failure to not trust the Lord. And in verse 8 of the psalm, it says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." Now, there's two places mentioned there, but they aren't two different places. They're just two different place names. Two names for the one place. Massah meaning testing, and then Meribah, which means to quarrel. It was the place that the Israelites tested the Lord and complained against Moses. And this is the warning the psalm reminds us of in verse 9. The Israelites saw all that the Lord had done, yet they tested and complained or murmured against God. Now we're looking at the right response today. And a right response from the Israelites would have been to trust the Lord. But instead they tested and complained. And it's a picture of the wrong response. And that's why it's a warning. The Lord said in verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who will go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." See, the Israelites saw everything, but their hearts had a different story in them, didn't they? They had turned their hearts away from the Lord, and they didn't want to know the Lord's ways. And that's why we have the warning. What, why, warning. Don't be like them. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Now, the book of Hebrews uses this psalm as a warning to the church. It uses the phrase from this psalm and says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." See, the writer of Hebrews wants the church to remember what Jesus has done for them. The importance of Jesus' work can't be overstated. We can't remind ourselves enough of what Jesus has done for us. So if we look at the Israelites, they forgot God's goodness within weeks of seeing it with their own eyes. So the author of Hebrews wants the church, that is, you and me, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in verses 14 of chapter 4. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." See, remember what Jesus has done. The Israelites saw it all and failed to trust. And you and I are at risk of forgetting too. So the psalm warns us, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." See, the warning in Hebrews is a reminder to look at Jesus and the work on the cross for you. And to trust that he has your eternal future in his hands. Don't fail to see the work of Jesus for you. Look to Jesus and give a right response to our great God. And a right response is to trust him, to know his goodness for you, and to worship him as your God. That's the warning. Well, we've seen the what and the why, and the warning of our what, why warning wrath psalm. So now look at the wrath. Well, our North American friends always talked about the wrath of God when we were together. We tend to use the word anger, don't we? The anger of God. Well, it's the same thing, but we're on a www sermon, so wrath works well. Sorry, I had to do that. I don't think you got it. Wrath works well. Yeah, sorry.
Whoa.
Okay. Well, we can see it in verse 11, can't we? "Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So when God rescued the Israelites, they were told that God would do all these things for them, that he would bring them into the promised land and make them a great nation. And we saw as we went through Exodus, it didn't take long and they rejected God and the consequences were terrible. They were told that they would never enter God's rest. And Hebrews 4 looks at the wrath of God and says that all who fail to trust in Jesus will never enter God's rest. Instead, the wrath or the anger of God will remain on them. Now, when we speak about God's anger, we need to remind ourselves that this isn't a bad-tempered anger that we see in cartoons of our mythological Greek gods. See, they respond to anger and retaliate, don't they? But the anger of God is based on his holiness. See, God's anger is more like a divine displeasure. But it's not displeasure, it still is anger. God's anger is a holy anger, a deserved anger from the Creator to the created. But in the mercy of God, He provided His own Son as payment for your sin, so that the object of God's anger against your sin is on Jesus instead of you. Now, the word we use for this in theology, or the word we use to explain that Jesus has taken on God's anger instead of letting God's anger lay on you, is propitiation. Now, it's a big word, I know, but it's a great word. It is a great word, and you need to remember it, because Jesus becomes the object of God's anger instead of us. That's what propitiation means. Jesus removes God's anger from us and takes it upon Himself. Wow! What a great word, isn't it? So Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what this all means is that Jesus satisfied God's anger for our sin. This is the picture of God's mercy for us. Now, you may remember that there was a lid on top of the ark. This lid was called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And the blood would be sprinkled on the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, as a symbol of forgiveness. Blood of the Lamb would pay for the price of sin. Now, the word propitiation is the same Greek word that is used for the mercy seat. This lid is the propitiation. And this mercy seat was on top of the ark. It was a place where the blood would be sprinkled to cover over the sins and make the nation holy. But the lid was a shadow. It wasn't the real deal. See, the real deal is Jesus, who makes propitiation for us. Jesus is the mercy seat. It was through Jesus that you are made holy. And you are made holy by trusting in His sacrifice for your sin. See, in one of the most costly ways possible, the Son of God, Jesus, turned the anger of God from you onto Himself. The Psalm warns us, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn to Jesus." That's the right response. Because if you don't turn to Jesus, then you remain under the wrath of God. And that's the wrong response. The Psalm says that those who complained and tested the Lord never entered His rest. It was a disaster. And the same is true for us. If we live this entire life for ourselves and we don't submit to Jesus, then we will remain under the wrath of God, and we will never enter His rest. Turn to Jesus. That's the right response. And as you look at this psalm, it's a picture of right response. We've seen the what, the why, the warning, the wrath. And the question remains, well, how are you going to respond to God? Our tendency in life is to make ourselves big, to worship ourselves and do everything for ourselves because we think we are God. Think about when you're selfish, when you want to get things done your way, when you don't get what you want, how do you respond? Well, there are all ways we say to ourselves, "You're the most important person in the world," and we treat ourselves as if we're God. But a right response, according to the psalm, is that you and I are sheep and not the shepherd. We are creatures and not the Creator. And so the most appropriate response is to bow down, to worship, to sing and give praise to our great God, to lift Him up and to make Him big. The best piece of advice that a friend of mine gave me as I moved to Warunga was this: make God big in all you do. Make God big in all you do. It's not that difficult. But lifting up and appraising our great God and making Him big means that we see ourselves as his servants, as his possession, and that he can actually do whatever he wants with our lives, because he's the creator and we are the creatures. Make God big. How big is your God? And what is your response to him? Well, let's pray. Our Father God, we give you thanks for the warning that this psalm gives, for the way that it reminds us that you are the creator and we are the creatures. Lord, help us to lift up your name. Help us to make you big. We want you to be big in our lives, and we ask that you help us to worship and praise your name. Give us the help to do this with enthusiasm, with joy, and with thankful hearts. Help us never to forget. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.